you will, and we'll just ask the Lord to speak to us today. Lord, we thank you for your word that is life and breath, the bread we eat, nourishment to us, Lord. And sweet like honey. So we pray that you would help us today as we read and as we consider the words of the Scripture, to be conformed by the power of your Spirit working in us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit in order that we might hear what you would have us to become what you would have us to become. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll read chapter 8, verses 5 through 13 in a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you. And page 500 and something or other, 37, you'll find Matthew chapter 8. Or you can just listen. Or you can follow along on your electric devices if you know the password. But somebody's got to get that to you. Me. Just ask me sometime. So we started in chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel last week, and I mentioned that we have a change of focus. The three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, we read the teaching of Jesus as recorded there, specifically this what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now for a period of three chapters, which, by the way, Matthew didn't write in chapter and verses where those were added, but it's convenient. For three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the focus will be on certain miracles performed by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount was essentially Jesus expounding, telling about his kingdom. What does the kingdom over which he is king look like in this present age? And I pointed out several times, it's much different than the earthly kingdoms that we are accustomed to, and he is a much different king than the sort of king that we are accustomed to. His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is all about and focused on humility and service and selflessness. It is a complete recalibration of our perspective, our manner of thinking, and our value concerning everything. So when he concludes that teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the Scripture says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. So we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus, as it's demonstrated in his teaching and then in these miracles. I characterized it by saying, when Jesus spoke, he spoke as if God were speaking. He spoke as though his words were the very words of God. And as we come to chapter 8, the first thing that we read of is of Jesus healing a man with leprosy. And the chief point that I drew from the passage last week as we talked about that man with leprosy is that he too speaks and acts as if Jesus is more than a man, that he is in fact God. Both his words and his actions indicate this, as he first of all bows down before Jesus. Proskuneo, I didn't pronounce, couldn't, my tongue got tied last week. Proskuneo, to prostrate oneself. In Hebrew culture, this was an act reserved for the worship of the divine. You don't bow before a man. At the temptation, when Satan says to Jesus, if you will worship me, proskuneo, all this will be yours. And Jesus said, it is written, worship, proskuneo, prostrate yourself before the Lord and serve him only. So Jesus acknowledges this is an act reserved for God. Several other places in the Scripture we looked at last week that indicate this. Okay, so this man bows before Christ as if he were God and says to the Lord, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And again, in Hebrew thinking, leprosy was seen as a sign, a special sign of God's divine displeasure. So to say that Jesus had authority over leprosy was to ascribe to him divine power. And then Jesus then responds, yep, you're right. I have the authority to heal you, and I will do it. And he heals the man with a word. So Dave Cartwright, who's not here this morning, he texted me and said he couldn't be here. But during questions and comments, he pointed out that in that the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the indication is that Jesus spoke with authority. Now he begins demonstrating that authority by cleansing a leper. And then in today's passage, we continue in that pattern with some added demonstration of Jesus' authority. And with that, I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking him, Lord, he said, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I'll go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. This is the word of the Lord. Wow. There's a lot there. I don't know if you catch some of the things that are going on. But in this passage we just read, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. But before that healing occurs, the centurion recognizes that Jesus Christ has authority. The passage begins with Jesus and presumably a following entering the city of Capernaum. And you'll recall that this early portion of Jesus' ministry takes place in the region of Galilee, what's now northern Israel. Capernaum was more or less his headquarters in that region, the city of Capernaum, and it was a somewhat larger town than Nazareth, his hometown, and there is a population of non-Jewish or Gentile people living in Capernaum, as indicated by this Roman centurion, okay? Now, it's possible, but we don't know, this man may have had some exposure to Jesus in earlier times. But he certainly is aware of Jesus' reputation, particularly his reputation of being a healer and a miracle worker. And he came, and the scripture says that he asked for help. This has happened on several occasions recently, where Rick has read something after I finished my message that I'm like, I need to have that in my message. So I don't have it in my notes, but it's in the quote section. Oswald Chambers. There's nothing more difficult than to ask. There's nothing more difficult than to ask. We will long and desire and crave and suffer. But not until we are at the extreme limit will we ask. A pauper does not ask for any other reason than that of abject panging condition of his poverty. He is not ashamed to beg. Oswald Chambers says, blessed are the paupers in spirit. Those willing to ask for help, to beg. So from the start, this very powerful man, a military officer, puts himself in the right place, recognizing and confessing his need and also recognizing where that need can be met. I'm going to go off to the side, on a brief tangent, just to ask for your opinion here. Up until now, I felt like I was overpowered by that air conditioner. Is it just from where I am up here, it's loud? Because I just felt like when the air conditioner kicked off, I'm like, ooh, now I'm... Okay. I just needed to know. Now I know. So y'all wouldn't say otherwise because you want the air conditioner left on, I know. Say when? I know. Yeah. This morning I heard you. It's like Jesus saying to was it Philip? I saw you under the what tree kind of tree was it? A fig tree? Fig tree? I saw you under the I heard you. You didn't know that I heard you, but I heard you. I hear a lot. It's a curse sometimes. Oh, Lord, it's a curse. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Now, I want to point this out. The New Testament tells us we don't have slaves, thanks be to God, that slavery has ended. And the Bible did not create slavery, and it does not condone slavery. It gave rules that made slaves, gave them privilege that they would not have otherwise had. But it existed long before, as long as there have been people enslaved. And I'll come to those kinds of notions in a minute. But the New Testament tells believers to care for the needs of their servants, their slaves. Paul says in one place, you know that you too have a master in heaven. So you better treat your servants right. That's what Paul's saying. So this man senses a genuine concern for his ailing servant. And Jesus offers to go with him and heal the servant. Now, right there, Jesus seems surprised. This whole thing, Jesus seems surprised at his response. And it makes me think, because, you know, I say all the time, Jesus, you know, is God incarnate, and it's very important that we recognize that. But did he, in some instances at least, set aside some divine prerogative, such as knowing a person's thought before they speak, which on other occasions he does, knowing the future, which he clearly indicates at other times he does, but at least on occasions. I wonder at Jesus being surprised. But that's just me. But it seems that perhaps Jesus doesn't always exercise all of his divine prerogative. And in this case, he's surprised at the man's response, and this is his response. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. If you were once or still are Catholic, perhaps some other liturgical churches, you might recall in the Eucharist, the congregation speaks the word, Lord, we are not worthy to receive you, only say the word, and we shall be healed. And that phrase is adopted from this story. Notice that the centurion, this influential and powerful man, continues now in a posture of humility. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. My friends, let me tell you something. The Lord loves humility. He rewards humility. I've got it written down this way. I think it's in your notes too. And I've got the word impress in quotes, because you really can't impress God. But for the sake of what I'm saying, if you really want to impress God, do this. Be humble. It gets his attention. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We read of the humility that Jesus expressed in his ministry in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in fashion as a man, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. At the humility, the self-humbling of Jesus, the Father responds by raising him high and exalted. God does the same thing for us. We humble ourselves before the hand of God, that he in due season may exalt us. Okay? God's response to humility is to exalt and reward the humble-hearted. He may not always exalt you the way you want to be or before the eyes of men, but in his presence he raises you and he rewards you. So the centurion expresses this humble heart, and also with his humility he expresses great faith. And I really never thought about it until this week as I read and studied this passage, but I think oftentimes humility expresses itself in faith. Because true humility, the kind of humility that God calls for, does not stop with recognizing my need. It starts there. But true humility turns all the way around and recognizes God's strength to be and do what I cannot. It is getting my eyes off of me onto him. That's the humility God calls for. It's not just an abandon to nothing. It's abandon of self in order to get my eyes fixed on him. Humility starts out saying, we are weak. And it concludes, he is strong. I'm not worthy, but you are. I'm not able, but you are. I'm not good, but you are. Humility always, true humility always brings us to that, a recognition of God's goodness, his power, his might, his. So it brings about faith, a response of faith. John Piper says, humility is the flip side of giving God all the glory. Humility means reveling in his grace, not our goodness. Reveling in his grace, not our goodness. So it's God's grace through Christ that the centurion looks to rather than his own goodness. And he says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You can heal my servant with a word, and you don't have to go to my house to do it. That's faith. It's faith. And then the centurion uses his own experience as a man of power and authority in the Roman military to sum up how he sees that in operation in Jesus' life. The centurion says, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I tell this one go, and he goes, and that one come, and he comes. And I say to my servants, do this, and he does it. So, Jesus, this man concludes, has the power and the authority simply to speak and have his will accomplished with no other effort put forth. Right? That's what he sees Jesus as. You can just say it, and it will be. This is about authority, the authority to speak a man cured, and presumably anything else he wishes. And I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be. Let there be light, let there be rain, let there be seas, let there be creatures, let us create man in our image. And when we come to the New Testament, it is made clear that Jesus, the Son, is included in the us, along with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So that's the kind of authority that the centurion ascribes to Jesus of Nazareth. You speak, and it is so. And then, as I mentioned, the surprising fact of Jesus' astonishment and his surprise. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I have not found in Israel anyone with so great a faith. That is to say, okay, this man's a Gentile. And he's expressed greater faith than my own people, the Jewish people. Jesus Jesus demonstrates that that's what he's inferring. As he continues, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. That's an indication of the nations, the goyim, the non-Jewish people, like this centurion, will come. They'll come to the kingdom. And will take their place with the feast of, at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those great patriarchs of the Hebrew people in the kingdom of heaven. I don't remember where it is. I'm sure mom and dad know, because we heard it a lot. Other sheep have I that are not of this. Is that John 10? John 10. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Those too I've got to bring. There's going to be other people come in. I get excited because that's me. And he goes on, and the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think we're to understand here many of the subjects, not all of them. And he's speaking now to the Jewish people. Jesus is looking forward to a moment not too far off when the New Testament will be offered not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, and it is offered to both. And that many of his own kinsmen will reject the new covenant. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, Jew or Gentile. Now, these kinds of words, as Jesus speaks them, often become offensive to those who hear. There's no indication that there's any offense here, but Jesus in another place in the synagogue in Nazareth spoke very similar words, talking about the time when Gentiles would be seated at the table. Luke chapter 4, all the people of the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him from the town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Luke chapter 4, 28 through 30. Sometimes, friends, let me tell you, churches and Christians and organizations can be just as exclusionary and parochial. Okay? People who develop an exclusionary and parochial attitude tend to be quite hateful when that attitude is challenged. Yes? And most of the Jewish people reject Jesus, and he makes it clear that the kingdom over which he presides does not count as outcast people based on skin color, ethnicity, socioeconomic standing, etc. Okay? Jesus says to those people, you're not outcasts in my kingdom. Hallelujah. In fact, notice this. Last week we read of the healing of a leper. Social outcast. Social outcast. Unclean. You can't live with other people. This week, he answers the plea of and brags about the faith of a Roman centurion. Right? Hated man. A hated man at the time. When people occupying oppressor? He's a representative of the Roman government, for Pete's sake. You're going to answer his prayer? Next week, we read as Jesus heals a woman, a second-class citizen by many people's standard of the day. Notice the man that was healed was a slave. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now he starts demonstrating and saying with his actions and his words that the kingdom of heaven, social outcasts are outcasts no more. The misfits fit and the mongrels are prized. Hallelujah. Okay, now, I'm going to add this because I just spoke of the racial tensions that were part of the ethnic tensions that were part of the society, and Jesus saying to The Roman centurion, sure, I'll answer your prayer. It's right for me to add this caution because the scripture adds this caution. Because there is a large-scale rejection of Jesus by his own people. Not all of his own people rejected him, but there's a large-scale rejection. I don't know if you guys see and hear and read the same things I do, but I am shocked these days at the hostility of our culture. Hostile. And it comes from the left and the right. There's hostility. And the racism and anti-Semitism that I have read expressed in places is the worst I've witnessed in my 56 years. It's worse now than it's ever been in my lifetime. Okay? People say things that I can't imagine they would think were right to say. Both sides. And some of this is a backlash of political correctness, but that's not an excuse. Okay? It's not an excuse. My point is this, okay, and I'm just throwing this in for a cautionary note. Biblical Christianity and racial hatred, and in this case specifically anti-Semitism, are incompatible. You're not supposed to be a follower of Christ and be anti-Semitic or racial in any way. The large-scale rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people has long been an excuse for anti-Semitism, and whenever this has been done, it is absolutely wrong. It is sin. Okay? Did you want to add something? Absolutely. And you and I are responsible for our own hearts. And if we find ourselves, you know, you can admit it. I have admitted it. I have admitted to having a hard time caring about, and I'll say it because I've admitted it publicly, caring about and loving Islamic people. Because I see what some have done, and I see what is underneath of it. But there are souls. And I have to examine my own heart and say, okay, Jesus' gospel doesn't give me room to hate anybody based upon any of those things. Okay? So Paul, himself a Jew, speaks of this very issue when he says, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others now, share in this nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. And he's speaking specifically of Jew and Gentile. Gentiles, don't boast over the Jewish branches that are broken off. If you do, Paul continues, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that is the Jews, he will not spare you, either the Gentiles. We must be careful not to develop the attitude that says we're better or we're favored. Okay, so that warning in place, it's a good warning. It's a needful warning. But that in place, now, marvel at this, and I'm going to close with a passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you who are Gentiles by birth, that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. And I'll interject by what Jesus did through his ministry, his death, and resurrection. But now, Paul continues, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. All right, I'm done.